During the latter half of this week, I had the opportunity to attend an educational conference in Richmond, and the focus of the conference was engaging families in the education of their children. And as I listened to these vaunted experts on what to do about the problems that our nation is facing with regard to crime and to young people in prison, the one thing that I remembered that I got from the conference was a story about a couple who were the neighbors of one of the speakers, and they had just celebrated their 60th wedding anniversary. And he was telling about this couple, and he said, now they had gone to the doctor because they noticed that they were beginning to forget things. And so they went to the doctor and they said, you know, we're having a problem remembering. And we don't want to get to the point where we forget. And he said, well, that's simple. He said, you know, as you get older, you begin to forget things. And he said, but if you write things down, it's more likely you will remember them. And so they went home, and they were watching television. And the husband said, I think that I'm going to go and get a bowl of ice cream. And his wife said, I think I would like to have one too. And he says, okay. He says, anything else that you would like? And she said, I would like some whipped cream on my ice cream. And so she said, don't you think you need to write that down? He says, I can remember. I don't need to write this down. And he said, is there anything else you would like? And she said, I think I would like a banana on my ice cream. He said, is there anything else? She said, no, that'll be fine. She said, but don't you really think you should write this down? He said, no. He said, you want ice cream, you want whipped cream on it, and you want a banana. He said, I've got it. I can remember. Oh, don't you? No, I have it. I've got it. By this time, he's getting a little frustrated. And so he goes into the kitchen. He's gone for 45 minutes. And when he returns, he has a plate of fried eggs and bacon. And he brings it and he hands it to her. And she said, you forgot to toast. So as I was listening to this, I was trying to get a little bit of something from the conference, and as you can see, it wasn't very substantial. But one of the things that they talked about was more government involvement, more things to be given to people, more things to be done for people. And as they extolled the virtues of government and government intervention, I noticed that there was a key component that was missing from every talk that was given. This was a two-day seminar that I was at. They were totally ignoring this piece. And as I listened to them, and I thought, they're ignoring the key piece, the piece that's missing from them. And as I listened to them, it was very apparent that their belief system was founded upon an idea that if enough programs are created and put in place, if enough money is spent, and if enough kindness is shown in doing all these things, that parents will automatically become responsible, all children will read, and all the ills of society will be vanished instantly if you do these things. And I listened to that, and I thought, I've been doing those things for many years now, and we still have the same issues at my school and at schools across the country. And if that was the solution, why do we still perform at the bottom when it comes to other countries in math and reading? Why is it so? Why do we have a large portion of our young population of African Americans, for instance, in prison? Why is that so? If these are all the things you need to do to get people to straighten up. But the thing that they weren't addressing, and that was that the underlying issue that's causing the dysfunction and rebellion is the issue of sin. You see, never once did they ever mention that it's a heart issue. Never once did they look at the people who were listening and said, the problem with our schools today and the problem with our families today is a heart issue. They're not dealing with the problem of sin. Because if you look at all the different problems, the problem of drugs, for instance, the problems of poverty, many of those problems have to do with the problem of sin. If they're traced back to the root issue, the issue is sin. It all has to do with sin. It always starts there. And so I listened to that, and I thought, that is the problem of the human experience. It's a sin problem. And the problem in America today is not a problem of a lack of resources. It's not a problem of a lack of government programs. It's not a problem of a lack of money or of the desire to do all those things. The problem is a sin problem. And it's the same problem that Daniel was dealing with in the time of the Persians. And our country is going to continue to struggle with debt and with crime and all the racial issues that our country has until we come to grips with the problem of sin. Amen. And that, I want you to understand and remember, is the role of us as Christians. You see, there's been a great push over the last several years to get the church involved in all these social causes. While they're all good causes, our primary responsibility is not to be nice. Our problem is not to be sympathetic. Our problem is to be good, godly people who confront sin. That's our job. Our job is to be an example to everyone else because we're godly, not because we're nice, but because we're godly people and we stand against sin. So until our country comes to grips with that, and I wanted to actually get up and tell everyone that. You can imagine how that would have gone over. But I was dying to get up there and raise my hand and say, can I speak for just a moment and share with you what the real issue is so that we can begin to address it. So at any rate, let's look at Daniel 10. And I believe we will be able to finish this up today. So let's take a look at it there. And we'll read a little bit that we've already covered. But it's the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. A message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. The message was true and was about a great conflict. And he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. Daniel was mourning for 3 full weeks, and I hadn't eaten any rich food, no meat or wine entered my mouth, and I didn't put any oil in my body until the 3 weeks were over. And on the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there was a man dressed in linen with a belt of gold from Uphaz around his waist. And his body was like topaz, and his face like the brilliance of lightning, and his eyes like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Only I, Daniel, understood the vision, or I saw the vision rather, and the men who were with me did not see it, but a great terror fell on them. And they ran and hid, and I was left alone. Looking at this great vision, no strength was left in me, and my face grew deathly pale, and I was powerless. I heard the words he said, and when I heard them, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. The last time we were talking, I shared with you that he most likely had fainted by this point. And suddenly a hand touched me and raised me to my hands and knees, and he said to me, Daniel, you are a man treasured by God. Understand the words that I'm saying to you. Stand on your feet, for I've now been sent to you. And after he said this to me, I stood trembling. Don't be afraid, Daniel, he said to me, for from the first day that you purposed to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your prayers were heard. I have come because of your prayers, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia opposed me for 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me after I'd been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I've come to help you understand what will happen to your people in the last days, for the vision refers to those days. And while he was saying these words to me, I turned my face toward the ground, was speechless. Suddenly one with human likeness touched my lips. I opened my mouth and said to the one standing in front of me, "My Lord, because of the vision, I am overwhelmed and powerless. How can someone like me, your servant, speak with someone like you, my Lord? Now I have no strength and there is no breath in me." Then the one with human likeness touched me again and strengthened me. And he said, "Don't be afraid. You who are treasured by God, peace to you, be very strong." And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, "Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me." And he said, "Do you know why I've come to you? I must return at once to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I leave, the prince of Greece will come. No one has the courage to support me against them except Michael, your prince. However, I will tell you what is recorded in the book of truth." So as I shared with you last time, this event takes place in Cyrus's third year, which is around 537 BC. So the timeline is beginning to move along. And as we learned last time, Daniel was in an extended period of mourning because events were happening in Jerusalem that were beginning to upset him. And as Cyrus allowed all of the peoples of the nations return to where they had come from, all the ones who were in slavery within Babylon, he added that one small twist to the Jews, and he allowed them to go back, and he actually provided the funds and the materials for them to begin rebuilding the temple. Let me read that verse to you here in Ezra. "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord put it into the mind of King Cyrus to issue a proclamation to put it in writing. The Lord, the God of heaven, has appointed me to build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem." And as I shared with you, as they began to rebuild, the people who surrounded Jerusalem began to oppose them. And of course, they wrote to the king and they began to complain. And as they began to complain, he began to lose heart and didn't allow them to finish the temple. It'd be another 38 years before the temple would be completed. And as you look at the opening verses in chapter 10, you notice that here, as he's mourning, as he's struggling with this issue, as he's praying through what's going on with his nation, the nation of Israel, the angel Gabriel shows up. Now, he's not mentioned by name here, but most commentators would tell you this is most likely the angel Gabriel, and that's based on the fact that he had appeared to him before. So look particularly at verse 11 and 12, and I want you to notice that as he's looking at Daniel, he tells him something. And he tells him, first of all, that he's highly regarded in heaven, and there are particular reasons for why he's highly regarded. And the first one is he has set his mind to gain understanding. And I want you to understand, as followers of Christ, those of you who are born again, who have made that commitment to Christ, as you begin to grow in your walk, it's so important to look at the training manual. Remember, this is the training manual. You will not learn how to follow Christ unless you know the manual. You know, sometimes when I go to put things together, when the kids were small, you know, we would get toys, and Christmas night, I would be up trying to put these things together, getting more frustrated as I would go along, because it's very difficult for me to follow the directions. And so a lot of times I would try to put them together my way and would end up with extra parts. And so those parts, you know, I knew were unimportant, so I didn't put them on the piece. But he's confronted by a problem, and what he does as he's confronted by that problem is he turns to the answer. And the answer is always God's word. And it surprises me by government officials and by educational officials how they seem to miss that. And often, even as Christians, we miss it. You know, what do? We get on Facebook. What do? We turn to our friends. What do? We call somebody. The wives call their mothers. The husbands, they often don't talk to anyone. Right? And so we never really turn oftentimes to the answer manual. And you will find the answer to every problem that we struggle with is found in God's word. It is always there. So that's the first thing that he did. He began to read and he turned to God's word and he turned to God for the answer. And the second reason he's highly regarded is because he's humble. Now, this is a man who has received numerous revelations. He's observed numerous visions. He has spoken to kings. He's the prime minister for all intensive purposes of the kingdom of Babylon and now somewhat the kingdom of Persia. He's the top governor of all of the Persian lands surrounding Babylon. He's in charge. Remember Daniel the lion's den? You remember he was made top governor? That's where he is right now. He's top cheese. He's the man. And if anyone has the right to be arrogant, it would be a man like Daniel, but he's humble. And so he begins to look at God and he begins to humble himself in the sight of God and he begins to call upon him. Look particularly at verse 12 and 13. And I want you to think about something here, and that is, even though he's highly esteemed, even though God looks at him as precious, the prayer that he begins to pray is delayed. And sometimes when our prayers are delayed and God doesn't seem to be answering us and there seems to be a wall in front of us, when that occurs, sometimes we assume that God doesn't care about us. And somehow we're not as good a Christian as somebody else. And we begin to look at the other people in the church, maybe someone who's older, someone who really appears to have a handle with God. And we begin to look at them and say, if only I was like them, God would be speaking to me. Not realizing that that person also has those times when God does not appear to be speaking with them. And you see, we're all in this same boat together. Nobody has a direct line to God. You see, nobody, even Billy Graham doesn't have a telephone in his study that he can pick up and say, hey, God, I've got a problem. Help me with my problem. He struggles the same way all of us do. Every single person, every single believer struggles in this area. It's the hardest thing any of us will ever do. I've shared that with you numerous times. It's the hardest thing that I do. I can read the Bible all day long, but get down on my knees to pray, hardest thing I will ever do, because the devil knows that that's the most powerful thing you can do. See, he really doesn't care if you read the Bible all day. He doesn't want you to pray. He doesn't have a problem with this. He doesn't have a problem with you talking to other people. His problem is when you go to the power source is prayer, because it requires humility to go to God in prayer. And that's one of the reasons he hates it, because he knows if you get humble, God's going to do something with you. Look particularly at God hearing the prayer at the beginning, verse 12. From the first day that you purposed to understand, I heard you. From the very first moment that you began to pray, I was listening, and I have come because of your prayers. 21 days. Look at why it took the 21 days. Look particularly why this happened. The spiritual warfare that was going on, the spiritual resistance that was occurring that stopped Gabriel from coming. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia opposed me for 21 days. Now, remember what I shared with you from Ezra, where this whole idea, this whole concept of rebuilding the temple was beginning to happen, but resistance was occurring. Resistance began to occur in the princes and the different kings of Persia. And it was 38 years from that period of time until the temple was completed. So this demon who had control of the kings of Persia was able to resist this process for 38 years. Think about that for just a few moments. 38 years this demon was able to resist what the Jews were going to do, what God had told them to do, what God had allowed them to do, what God had provided for them to do. You would have thought that it would have just happened. But it took that long for Michael and the other angels to fight against this demon and to shove this demon back. Notice in particular in verse 13, this angel that comes on the scene called Michael the Archangel. Michael the Archangel, Michael is the primary angel of Israel. He's the protector of Israel. Several years ago, a friend of mine passed away from a car accident, and when I attended his funeral, I was very surprised to find out what his full name was. You see, his name was Mike Angel. At least that's how I knew him, Mike Angel. Well, his father got up, and he was sharing anecdotes about his son, Mike, and he said, I named him Michael Archangel as a joke. So can you imagine going through life known as Michael Archangel? And so I was very, very surprised to find that. And I'm assuming he named him that because of the power that was displayed or is displayed through the life and the assistance that Michael provides to the nation of Israel. But take a look at verses 13 and 14, and I want you to see in particular these unseen forces, these forces that are resisting what's going on in the world. And as these forces here, this spiritual warfare is occurring, the angel and Daniel are helping us to understand that these attacks occur throughout our life. You see, from the moment you begin to walk with Christ, and in many cases, even before you begin to walk with Christ, you're going to face spiritual warfare. You see, the last thing the devil wants you to do is to become a powerhouse for God. You see, he sees you as a threat. Even the smallest, youngest person in here is a threat to his kingdom. And he will do everything he can to resist you. And you see, sometimes these battles that we engage in, these battles that we're forced to fight, are long-lasting. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever been in a battle where it seems like week after week after week, God doesn't seem to be listening to you, as if the sky above you is nothing but lead? Have you ever been in a situation like that? Then you know what I'm talking about. And sometimes it may be a 2 or 3 day problem. Maybe it's only an hour problem. You know, sometimes I wonder how many of the arguments and fights that we have in our families are not the direct result of spiritual warfare. And sometimes me especially, as a father and as a husband, if we would realize that and stop for just a moment and whisper a very quick prayer, God, help me, to shut my mouth, help me. Because most likely you're involved in a situation in which the devil is trying to disrupt the harmony of the family and cause conflict, the spiritual battle. Look over in Ephesians 6. Turn over with me in Ephesians 6, and let's look at in particular what God has to say here about what the spiritual warfare is like and what we can do about it and how we're able to fight it and what we need to do in order to fight the good fight. And as you read these verses, as you look at them with me, I want you to understand that God not only provides us with weapons, but he tells us that there's a special way in which we have to use these weapons. It's not enough just to have them. You actually have to know what to do with them. You have to be trained with them, and you have to put them in practice. All right, start there with me in chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Again, going back to the power, what? Powerhouse, by his strength. Not because you sing a song and you get worked up emotionally. You see, sometimes Christians get into this thing where they think that all they have to do is get emotionally worked up and that's the end of it. And some denominations go in that direction. It's all about the emotion. But God doesn't want us to become emotionally involved with him. What he wants us to do is he wants us to dwell in his strength, not dwell in our human emotion. You know, scientists and psychologists, they tell us that the human emotion is the weakest part of the human psyche, our emotions, because it's easily lost. And so we have to go to a greater depth to conjure up more emotion, because we begin to think that there's something wrong. I'm not feeling good. I'm not feeling happy. You see, and there's one other thing you have to understand. God's not concerned about your happiness. You see, God's not concerned about us being happy. What he's concerned about is us being righteous. And the two don't always equate. You see, God will give us joy, but that won't necessarily equate to happiness. Happiness comes from how we use the joy that's within us. Then the happiness comes along. And sometimes I think, especially in American church, in our culture, we think that serving God equates with happiness and with things. But you see, serving God equates with righteousness. Take a look at it again. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. So put it on. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. This is why you must take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having prepared everything to take your stand, stand! Stand, therefore, having prepared all of these things, with the truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take the shield of faith, and with it you'll be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. And with every prayer and request, pray at all times in the Spirit. And stay alert. Listen to that. Stay alert. Don't just be at it. Stay alert. Because the devil walks as a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. With all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. And then he goes on and he says, pray for me. Pray for me. You know, some of you will come up to me and say, you know, I prayed for you in that service. I need that. Because I'm just a clay vessel just like you. And all of us are. We're just nothing but a piece of clay. Throw a little bit of water on us, what happens to us? We melt away. All of us need prayer. So when I want you to think about this. When a person goes into the military, what do they do? And we have some people who are active military right now in here. What do you do? You get a training manual, don't you? Don't you get a training manual? And that training manual tells you what you are to do. If you're in the Army, you get a training manual that says how to be a good soldier. If you're in the Marines, you have a training manual that says how to be a good Marine. If you're in the Navy, you have a training manual that says how to be a good naval person, how to be a good sailor, right? You don't give the naval to the Army. You don't do that. Two different things, two different types of military. This is our what? Our training manual. This is it. This is the only one. This is the training manual. And I want you to think about this. If you're going to understand the whole concept of spiritual warfare and what it's like to be in the military, God's military, you have to be familiar with the training manual. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. And that does not mean that you go around looking for demons behind every tree. Some Christians get off on this thing and they start to fall in the wrong direction and they begin to look for everything being caused by some demonic activity. I have the flu. I have the flu demon today. I have a toothache. I have a toothache demon. Everything is demonic. And that becomes error-driven. Because they become bound by this constant struggle. Oh, I'm sick. I'm not supposed to be sick because I prayed today. So therefore, I'm never supposed to be sick. No. We're going to go through the normal struggles of life because we're human beings and we get sick. We have issues. We get old. We begin to ache because we're old. That's the way it is. The last time I saw any statistics on aging, it said the same thing. We're going to age. We're going to ache because we're getting older because of sin in the world. So it's important not to get overly focused on this thing, identifying spiritual opposition every time some kind of misfortune occurs. And I want you to think about the reason for that, and that is because there's an unhealthy occupation, preoccupation with the spirit world that begins to set into the mindset of the person who's engaged in that. And not only will this mindset begin to cause bondage, but it does something else. And that is, it gives undue worship to our opposition. It begins to create an idol out of this satanic power that we're in opposition to by becoming overly focused on him. I remember one time years ago, I was in a revival meeting. This was way back in the 80s. And this guy was stood up, this older gentleman stood up, and in these kind of meetings, you know, people would stand up and give their testimony and exhort and whatnot. And he stood up and he began to talk about satanic opposition. And the way he was talking about it, you would have thought he was talking about God, as it was totally insurmountable. And I thought to myself, this is ridiculous. I was 19 years old, but I had enough clarity to be able to see that this was an over-focus on the opposition. Yes, he's powerful, but he's not God. He is not all-powerful. He's finitely powerful. We have to keep that in mind. Because what it does is it begins to cause us to focus on the created rather than on the creator. Look again at Ephesians 6, and let's walk down through these different pieces of spiritual armor. And the first one I want us to look at is the overall armor. What this is, what this whole thing is that we're going to use to withstand Satan's attacks. Take a look at verse 13. This is why you must take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to do what? To resist. We're to do this thing so that we can resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. Now think about it for just a moment. When a soldier becomes trained as a soldier, do they fight every moment? No. But they're constantly ready. When they're on the field of battle, they are alert. They don't sleep at their post. They're prepared for any battle that may come. And as Christians, we have to get up every day and put on our armor so that we're not found unprotected. Now, that's the difficult thing, isn't it? It's very difficult to make that commitment every day to clothe ourselves with our armor, to put it on, so that we don't face the forces of darkness unprotected. And the second thing is that we're given truth. Look at the verse there. We're given truth of the scripture in verse 14, which is our breastplate. Stand therefore with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest. You remember back when it was popular for guys to walk around with the pants falling down? No belts. You ever gone to a store and just had the distinct desire to give them a pull-up? Ever wanted to do? I have really wanted to do that. I just, every time I see that, I just want to pull that up and say, put a belt on. I remember one time I was somewhere, I forget where, when I was a kid, and I didn't have a belt, and we took baler twine, and we made a belt out of baler twine, and we put that on to hold up my pants. But it's important to have a belt. And I want you to look at verse 14 and notice there that it's not enough just to have the truth. It's not enough to just have it. Because some people have the truth in unrighteousness. They have the truth, but their lives don't demonstrate that they actually are living it. If you look at them, you wouldn't even understand or believe that they're Christians. And then some can live their whole life and the truth never really penetrates. They have it. They can quote it. But it's never gone from here to here. And so it's important that not only do you have the truth, but that you put it on. We must put on the belt of truth to hold our armor in place. And if a believer is going to have that belt and keep that belt hitched up, they have to, first of all, they have to understand and they have to put it on. They have to put this belt on and this armor on every day. And not only that, but listen to me. We have to make sure that we have no holes in our armor. Do you remember the one section in the Old Testament where the young man, he drew the bow back and he drew it at a venture and the arrow flew and it came between a chink in his armor, an area where it was unprotected, and struck him and killed the king. And so we have to be very careful that our armor doesn't have holes in it. That when we understand God's word, that we know God's word. That we don't have holes in our understanding. That it's important that we really know what it is we believe and why we believe it. And that's why apologetics is so important. And in three, in order to do spiritual battle, we must trust God that he is actually going to do what he says he will do as we use the shield of faith. Look at verse 16. In every situation, take the shield of faith, wherewith you will quench every flaming arrow. The Romans were very keen on this. They would take their arrows and they would dip them in pitch and light them and then shoot them. And when those arrows would strike the shields of the enemy, they would ignite the shield. And the way the Roman soldiers would protect themselves is they would dip their shields before the battle in water, soak them in water. And so that when the flaming arrows would hit, they would become extinguished rather than in lighting up the shield. So we have to constantly take our shield of faith and dip it in the water of what? Of God's word. So that we can actually believe what it is that we're believing. And then fourth, we must be familiar with and be able to use effectively the sword of the Spirit. Look there at the verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And if you've ever had the opportunity to watch people fence, engage in swordplay, it's the most beautiful thing. I always wanted to be able to do that. I always thought it'd be so cool to be able to actually do that. It's beautiful. It's almost like ballet, watching ballet. And when we were kids, or when the boys were kids, I used to make wooden swords for them all the time. And we would go through the house and on guard and we would fight, you know. And Joey was extremely effective in swordplay. And the reason that he was effective in swordplay, he didn't know I was going to share this, but, you know. The reason that he was effective in swordplay is he never gave you quarter. If you were fighting against Joe, you were going to lose because he would keep coming at you and coming at you with his sword until you gave up because he would defeat you. He never surrendered. There was no surrender in Joey. So I always knew, I always tried to get away from Joey. I would run through the house and he would chase after you. And he would corner you somehow, and he would get you somehow. It was very, very rough. Lots of bruised knuckles fighting with Joey. But you see, not only must we have the sword, but we have to be aggressive in our use of it. We have to be like Joey. We have to be aggressive. And we have to go after it. When we see the enemy coming at us, we need to pull that sword out and say, "On guard." And we need to take that sheath off. As the old Scottish song says, he took the sheath and he threw it away as he drew his sword, not intending to put it back on again. We have to be aggressive. And one of the purposes of God's word is to help us to engage and be familiar with the terrain. You remember the manual? The manual, military manual, is to prepare the person to be familiar with the terrain upon which they will fight. When they go out for the war exercises, what do? They practice. They practice with the weapons. They practice with the tactics. They practice the terrain. If you're going into desert warfare, you don't go out here and play in the woods. You go to a desert area and you practice. You prepare yourself in the terrain. And you see, the terrain that we fight in that I've shared with you before is here. This is your terrain. This is your battleground right here. Here, here, and right here. This is your battleground. That is the terrain upon which you are fighting. And make no mistake about that. You're not fighting there. You're not fighting there. You're fighting right here. This is your terrain. And you need to be prepared. Listen to what it says in 2 Corinthians 10. For although we're walking in the flesh, we don't wage war in what? A fleshly way. Since the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, they're not the sword, but they're powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds. We demolish arguments. And how do we demolish arguments? Because of our opinion? I think? No. Because we know the training manual. And we can look at someone and say, God's word says, the Bible says. That's how we demolish those arguments. Listen to what it says. And every high-minded thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to what? The obedience of Christ. You know, there are so many philosophies that are just bouncing around everywhere. Everywhere you turn, there's a new idea. I think. If you watch the evening news, you hear the commentators, I think. I get so sick and tired of listening to them talking about what they think. Sometimes I just want to hear them say, this is what happened. These are the issues, not what I think. But it's not your opinion, and it's not my opinion. It's what God's Word says. And you see, people really don't care about your opinion. But if they hear what God's Word says, what does the Word say? It is sharper than a two-edged sword. God's Word is alive. It will do the convicting. All you have to do is speak it. And then let God do what He will with it. What does He say? My word will not return to me void, but will accomplish the purpose which I sent it. In Isaiah, He says. Isn't that beautiful to think that? It's not me. It's not my convincing. It's not how well I can articulate it. It's not how well my argument sounds. It's God's word that will do the convicting because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Sometimes we think about the rise of Islam and the power of Islam. If you've ever seen the flag of Islam, it's a moon for the moon god Allah and the sword. Because they will conquer through the sword. And what does the Bible say? I will conquer through the word. My word. That's how I'll do it. I want you to think about the movie Lord of the Rings for just a moment. In that movie, Frodo, every time he wants to see into the spirit world, what does he do? He puts on that ring, doesn't he? And as soon as he slips on that ring, he's able to see into the spirit world. And you see, one of the purposes of the scriptures is to be our ring. You see, that's what it is. The scriptures are our spiritual ring. And every time you put on the scriptures, you're able to see into the spirit world. You see, because we can't see what's going on. We see the evidence, don't we? That's so evident, isn't it? All you have to do is look at the news for a few moments and you see the evidence. All you have to do is listen to yourself sometimes and you hear the evidence, don't we? You ever notice that? Sometimes as soon as we open our mouth, we hear the evidence of what's in here. We don't have to go very far, do we? Most of us can just get in the car on the way home and we'll hear or see it. But you see, the scripture, what that does is it allows our minds to focus and see the deception. That's the purpose of God's word, to be our spiritual ring. You see, all of us are little Frodos running around. And how well we see that spiritual deception is how well we use the ring, how we put it on. Think about that. See, God's word, meditating on God's word will protect our minds, so that we can then victoriously use the other pieces of armor. And then I'll close up with this. The last thing, we must sanctify our armor and battle plan with, again, the key thing, which is prayer. Listen to what it says, verse 18, look at it. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication, again, for all the saints. I challenged you all a couple weeks ago. I said, pick out someone in the church. Pick out a teenager in the church and pray for them every day. I hope you've done that. I have my people. And I try to make sure that I pray for them every day. Search out. Find someone that you can lift up in prayer every single day. Be a prayer warrior for them. Pull them up. Hold them up. And then I'll close with this. In 1861, after the first Battle of Manassas, the Union forces pulled back into Washington City in the forts that surrounded the city at the time, totally defeated. And a general was brought in named George McClellan, and what he began to do is he began to train the army. And as he trained the army, equipped the army, Lincoln came to him and said, "Don't you think maybe you could do something with this army that you're training?" And McClellan said, "We're not ready. My men are not ready. And look at all those cannons surrounding us on the Confederate side on those parapets. Look at them. Look at all those cannon. I don't have enough cannon yet." And months and months and months went by. And Lincoln kept pressing him, and he kept saying, "Don't you think you should do something? Maybe it's kind of time. Don't you think the army's prepared?" "No, they're not ready yet. Look at all those cannon. There are more of them." So finally, the Confederate forces retreated out of their entrenchments there. And when they went down and they looked at the entrenchments, guess what they found? They found logs that were painted black, mounted on wheels. And those guns became known as Quaker guns. In other words, guns that won't fire. And you see, a Christian's life that's totally devoid of study of God's word and devoid of prayer is just like that. Christian's life is nothing but a Quaker gun. And you see, that's all you have. If you avoid those two things, one can't be done without the other. The word guides the praying. You know, some people will spend time just praying the verses. You ever do that? You ever just pray a psalm or pray a verse? It's a wise thing to do. This guides the speaking. You can't do one without the other. But the Christians oftentimes have only painted logs. And I want you to think about this. In your life, what kind of weapon are you fighting with? Do you have God's word as your sword? Are you taking up the shield? Or are you only fighting with a Quaker gun? A log painted black. Let's all stand. And let's pray. Let's determine today as we leave this building that we not go into battle unprepared. Our Father, this is such a lesson to all of us to remember that our battle is not the world's, it's certainly not with programs, it's not going to be won with programs, it's not going to be won with a president or a congressman or a senator. This battle in this nation is not going to be won by petitions. What it's going to be won by is Christians one by one praying, seeking you, and then witnessing to those that they come into contact with. Being faithful witnesses to everyone who asks about the hope that is within us. Help us to polish our army, our armor, every day, to practice with our sword, to keep it sharp. And then help us to stand when the moment comes. In Jesus' name, amen.